When we think about teaching people, there are a lot of different ways that we can do it. Some methods, of course, are going to be better than others. Some people feel more comfortable teaching than others. But Jesus was the master teacher, and regardless of whether or not we do a little teaching or a lot of teaching, there are some things we can learn from him. We want to begin with some information tonight relative to the Lord's teaching and his methods. And if you look at the top of our study sheet, it says, those who teach in the public school systems of our land were probably required to take courses in methods of teaching to prepare them for their work. That's right. When you look at teachers, typically they will have, you might find someone who's able to get away with an associate degree or maybe a teaching assistant certificate, but generally you'll find someone who has a bachelor's degree that is involved with teaching, sometimes a master's degree, and then sometimes you'll have a different graduate degree, sometimes an EDD and so forth. But people get training when it comes to teaching. The books they studied were very helpful, and if we want to teach the Bible, we also should give some consideration to teaching. Now, there are some things as far as in life. We may not ever get some formal education, but even though we may not get some formal schooling, can we still do pretty well? The guy that's never gone to electrical schooling, or the fellow who's never gone to a trade school for plumbing, can he still figure out how to unscrew some things, put in some new fixtures, and rework an outlet? Sure. I mean, there are some items that we can sort of pick up. There's some training that we can get, and we can figure out some things in life, and that's true when it comes to the Bible. We do not need to go through any kind of formal teaching program to learn how to communicate the Scriptures. Parents teach kids, and they, of course, do not go to any kind of official school for that. But there are some things that we can learn and should learn from Jesus, especially when it comes to teaching, because he was the master teacher. There are three distinguishing marks that we see, at least the ones that are listed in the lesson tonight. Jesus knew people. He knew their needs. He knew his subject matter very, very well. That is, he knew what to teach. He knew the various methods of teaching, how to teach or how to get his point across. And those are the three things that we want to focus on tonight. First of all, he knew about people and their needs. You think a local preacher could talk about witch doctors a lot in America?
Maybe Boston.
All right. He could probably deal with that. The sin of witch doctors. But do you think that would really be practical for most of the people here? No. So we might be able to teach on a lot of things, but there does need to be some kind of practical application. Either you're offering instruction to people, you're helping them avoid something, you're helping them improve in some areas. So you do want to see if you can address needs that people have, whether or not they recognize it. And that's what the Lord did. Let's get some helpers lined up. Three passages. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Let's move somebody in that direction. Matthew 9, verse 4. All right, Steve, Betty, if you look at our second text, that'll come from Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 8. Number 3 will be from the book of John. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. John 2. Sherman, 24 and 25, John 2. As far as looking at people and their needs, we, of course, cannot read the minds of people. But the Lord did have that ability. He was deity in the flesh. And hence, we pick up some passages like Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. If you need a copy of the material, there should be some books at the back. Let's have that read now. Matthew 9, verse 4.
But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?
Okay. Let's fill in the blanks. Jesus did what? He knew their thoughts. The text says, knowing their thoughts. If you know what's on someone's mind, it's a lot easier to teach them. It's a little easier to communicate with them. And sometimes you know what's in a person's mind because they will tell you. They'll ask about a particular question. What can you tell me about this? Can you help me with this question? And Jesus, of course, did not need that. But it's helpful to know what people are thinking. Then in Luke chapter 6, verse 8. Okay, the Lord knew what? He knew their
thoughts.
He knew their thoughts, and that, again, was very, very helpful to him. We don't have that degree of knowledge, but still, we can get a pretty good impression or understanding of what people sometimes want or need. And then finally, John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25.
But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Okay, let's fill in the blanks, because he
knew all men.
All right. And then needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So three different statements, three different affirmations that the Lord knew what people were thinking. Sometimes we miss it. We might give a lengthy discussion to someone or have a lengthy conversation with someone, perhaps a child, because we think we know what they're thinking, we believe we know what they're asking, and that turns out not to be true. Next paragraph, though we cannot read the minds and the hearts of those we teach. We might try to understand all we can about them so we can do a better job of meeting their needs. It would help if we knew their educational level, their social status, their occupation, their religious background. We take the items just listed and we use those in a secular world, don't we? Before we try to teach someone, we inquire about what kinds of things. Think of this in terms of the secular work world. Do you ask people what they know?
What they know, what they've experienced.
Then. All right. Let's make that a little more specific. That's right. That's a good general answer, but let's break it down a little bit.
What education they've had.
Okay. Let's give some specific examples. What about when it comes to using a computer? Do we ask some questions? All right, do you know how to use this program? Which programs do you know how to use? I mean, if it's PowerPoint, if it's Word, if it's Excel, if it's an email program, we need to know whether or not a person is competent and familiar with the program. Where else do we have that kind of question? What about in the factory? Have you ever done any engineering? You think that's important before you ask a guy to start working on an engineering project? Have you ever used this type of power equipment? Have you ever used a nail gun? Well, you know, if the guy's never used a nail gun before, you might want to give him a little instruction. You might want to work with him rather than just saying, well, go figure it out. So in the spiritual realm, how is that helpful, trying to get an understanding of a person's background or their religious knowledge? How is that helpful? If we're going to teach them, why would we want to know where they're coming from spiritually? Do you understand what you're reading? I know where you're reading, but do you have a comprehension of what the prophet was talking about? I mean, what if he had just gone up there and said, boy, isn't that a great passage? And then just pretended that they were on the same page. That wouldn't have been too helpful for the eunuch, would it? Gary, you had a thought?
Yeah, if there are certain principles that you can't understand unless you have a foundation principle below that, and so if they don't even have a foundation, you're not going to be able to teach them a higher principle.
Yeah. Think of it in terms of Bible authority. If a person does not believe that the Bible is the book when it comes to religious authority, are you going to fare very well in a discussion? No. What if they don't believe that the Bible is from God? What if they believe that there are several religious books? The Quran is just as good. Maybe the Quran or the Book of Mormon is as good as the Scriptures. You cannot communicate with people. So until you can have an understanding of where people are coming from, you're probably not going to fare very well as far as a religious discussion with individuals. Then, the next level is, suppose a person says, well, I believe in God, I believe in heaven and hell, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God and so forth. You have at least some basic unity at that point. Now where do you go? They agree on some of the same things that you hold to be true. Now where do you go?
If you know some of their background, you probably know their thoughts and beliefs on salvation. And, you know, not everyone believes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, before you start running down to the subjects of worship and salvation and some other items, let's back up a little bit more. You believe that a person needs to become a Christian. How does a person become right with God? What's necessary to forgive sins? What do you believe about worship? What's your understanding of the church?
You probably know the answers.
Yes, and you will. That'll allow you to better frame some of your questions if you have some idea. Well, I haven't attended any kind of religious group in 50 years. Well, okay. That's going to be a little bit different as far as our response on someone who says, I attend the Pentecostal church there on 3rd Street every time the doors are open. So, again, asking questions, getting that knowledge is very, very helpful. Jesus already knew what was in people. We don't. So we have to kind of probe and ask and look around a little bit, secular world and the religious world too. Brian?
You say about different words that might mean something different to them. Like hell, that could mean something very different to
mm-hmm. Right. To one person, that means the valley of Hinnom over there in the area of Jerusalem. And if that's their understanding of hell, and you're talking about hell from a different perspective, you're not going to communicate. We talked about the 70 AD theory. If you talk about the final judgment, and they're thinking that happened 2,000 years ago, and you're thinking that is going to occur at the end of time, you're speaking two completely different languages. So we have a lot of miscommunication in the world. Sometimes it's gender-related, sometimes it's work-related, sometimes it's spiritually based. But we need to make sure that we are speaking the same language. And until we can do that, we're not going to do well as far as talking to people and understanding their needs. Anything else you want to add or ask before we move a little further into the text? Okay. He does mention the illustration in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, which was mentioned just a few minutes ago, as far as Philip and the eunuch. We also have Paul in the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 3. He finds some people who were baptized. Now, if you heard that, someone says, well, I've been baptized, what might you conclude without asking anything beyond that? Have you been baptized? Oh, yes. If you are assuming in that case, what might you hear had you probed a little more deeply? Doug, and then Gary, and then we'll take Sherman.
Well, usually when you hear that, you're already skeptical whether or not they understood what the baptism was for.
Okay.
And so you have to get into that. Well, yeah. Did you do it for the forgiveness of sins? Well, I did it for a symbolization. God forgave me when I believed.
Yeah. If you're in a group of Christians that you know you've been around with, you know, for a while, they became Christians before you met them, and a person says, I was baptized way back when, our understanding in that context is going to be a lot different than meeting someone in the world who says, well, I was baptized based on the conversations that we've had with people. In that context, you're exactly right. We're thinking, okay, this needs to be explored a little more fully because there's a lot of religious error out there in the world.
Yeah, a lot of what he said also, if you can kind of ask him, well, were you worshiping with a particular type of group at that time? You know, if he says he's Catholic, and you think, oh, okay, well, you were baptized, but you might then be able to infer that he was baptized as a baby by sprinkling or something. Obviously, you can't necessarily assume, but those were some things that you might think of.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That's the same thing. I was just going to say, when we hear the word baptized, we think our thoughts of what baptism is.
Right.
They have a different thought. Just like Brian said a little bit ago about words. You know, baptized to us means one thing. To someone else, it might have been, like Gary said, sprinkled it.
Yeah. Each person has their own perspective, and when they hear something, they're processing that based on the perspective that they have. And that perspective, if it's radically different than ours or even somewhat different than ours, there can be some communication issues. Now, having said all that, let me toss this thought out. Thinking in terms of religion, Christianity, how would you define teaching someone? When you think of teaching someone the Bible, what comes to your mind? What's your frame of reference? With your perspective in life, how do you define that? Teaching someone. Someone says, I was teaching him, I taught him the gospel, or I tried to teach him the gospel.
You give them information that they don't have.
Okay. I think that would be a good general answer, giving him or her some information he or she doesn't possess. What else?
I think we deal with the plan of salvation technically first, but we try to show the authority of God first, I think. So when you say you're teaching something about God's authority.
Okay. Neither one of you have given the answer that I want to bring out. So that's good. I'm going to see if I can fail you as far as nobody getting the answer. What else?
I won't give you the right answer either. But teaching doesn't absolutely mean something they don't know. I mean, you're teaching our class. I'd say most of us know what you're teaching, but yet you're teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, teaching does not mean new material.
No, it doesn't.
What else?
You're studying with them.
Oh, well, okay, I think to go along with Gary's definition, that's a pretty good definition. Here's what I think.
What about teaching them a conviction?
Well, that could also be true, but that's still not it. We generally don't think of teaching in terms of asking questions, do we? Asking a person a question? We think of teaching as giving information. Here's information I have, and I'm giving it to you.
Now, that's two-way communication. To teach, you have to have it go both ways.
But isn't there, if I'm asking you a question, also teaching?
Jesus taught that question.
Yeah, that's right.
Absolutely. There's that now self-investigation on the part of the individual. Now, some of that's probably going to be self-teaching because I'm going to have to look inside myself and do some reflecting. But when we think about teaching, I think oftentimes we make the mistake that we put ourselves in the position, unless I'm giving him Bible verse after Bible verse, I am not teaching him. But I'd suggest that we might want to expand our perspective on that. And when we begin to ask people questions, we're also teaching. It's a different form. And maybe the information is not going to be as direct as when we're saying this is book, chapter, and verse. But still, we do teach.
I think they have some of the best material out there to teach.
I think the other thing you find out is a lot of people are converted by the lives of others. So you're teaching by the way you live.
Sure.
Without saying a word. And they'll come and ask you questions. Why are you so happy? Why don't you get mad? You know, we teach just by the way we act on our jobs and at school and any other place we might be in the world.
That probably would be a good sermon for somebody at some point to talk about teaching and the different ways it's done, because all too often I think we put ourselves in a little box and we think, well, I didn't teach him. Well, maybe you didn't teach him or her in this exact way, this specific method, as far as sitting down and saying, here's a Bible, you know, 1, 2, 3, ABC, these are the things that you need to do to please God. But that teaching does occur in a lot of other ways. Now, you can argue which form might be better or which form might be more direct, which form of teaching leaves fewer questions, but do try to think of teaching, especially as we're talking about it in this lesson, in broader terms. Final thought before we move on. Okay. Jesus, in addition to knowing people and their needs, point two, he also knew his subject matter. This, again, is going to vary a little bit as far as person to person. It varies from teacher to teacher, elder to elder, preacher to preacher, deacon to deacon, congregation to congregation. Some know more, some know less. Some may be more familiar with this part of the Bible or these topics than other topics, but Jesus was an expert in all topics. The writer correctly notes, and let's get some helpers lined up here again, Luke chapter 2, verse 47 in a bit. Luke 2, verse 47. Steve, thank you. John 7, verse 15. Sherman, John 7, 15. Gary, we'll ask you to move over to Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, 3. And then the last one on the page is James 4, 5. James 4, verse 5. He knew his subject matter. Point 2 again. Even as a child, the Lord amazed the experts with his great knowledge. When he was 12 years old, his parents found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And they heard him, and let's get the answer from Luke 2:47. What were they?
And all who heard him were astonished at his
understanding. Can you imagine a 12-year-old going down to the religious seminary and having a discussion with the professors who have, you know, got graduate degrees, maybe a couple PhDs? They can speak Greek and they can speak Hebrew, they can speak Latin, and they're familiar with all the classics, and they've read many, many books. And they have this 12-year-old who comes in and has a discussion with them, and they just, wow, we've never heard anybody like that. You got the old guy with all the gray hair, another fellow's bald, and they've probably forgotten most than many will ever know. Can you imagine a 12-year-old doing that? You wouldn't forget that kind of thing. And yet that's really what's being described when it comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 2, verse 47. Then later, John 7, verse 15, we find him astonishing people in the temple when he taught, because they thought that he had never learned his. Let's read that passage now, John 7, verse 15.
The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?
Okay, some translations would read it that way. Some translations would say use the word letters. And that translation that you read makes that a little clearer. It's not that we're... Okay, thank you. We're not talking about the ABCs, letters in the sense that he had never studied these truths, he had not gone to rabbinical school, that kind of thing. Our sub-point, the teacher of the Bible today must also know what to teach. The teacher must be sure that the teaching is coming from the right source, or what's being said could destroy the hearer, and that's right, could also destroy the listener, or the speaker. Don't forget those three very important words, and we had a sermon on this not too long ago, within the last week. It is written. Remember those three words? Jesus used those three times when talking to the devil as far as responding to the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Great, great words. It is written. The writer suggests sticking with those words is the best way to go, as they will keep us from teaching doctrine that's false. Notice how the first century preacher stuck with the word. Romans 4:3. Okay, the answer is easy. Paul says, what does the Scripture say? What does God's Word of the Bible say? And then in James chapter 4, verse 5.
Do you think the Scripture say that vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth with envy?
You can usually, this goes back to one of the points that we were discussing earlier, you can usually get a pretty good opinion or form a pretty good judgment about a person when they start talking about things and they appeal to their source of authority. Common sources of authority in today's world would be what?
Police officers.
Well, I'm thinking, yes, that would be true if we're looking in the secular realm. I'm thinking in the spiritual realm. I didn't make that clear, so I apologize for that. All right. Our preacher teaches. A pastor says, okay, I'm going to put that as an equivalent response. Where else are they going to go for authority? Okay? A religious official outside a preacher, the Pope, says?
My grandmother.
All right, a family member, mom, dad, my sister believes, their church, grandmother, grandfather, great-granddad. Where else might they go for religious authority?
Religious publication.
All right, I've got a book which says, if only you read this book, the guy's really smart, it sold 1 million copies, those kinds of things. But when you hear someone say, the Bible says, all of a sudden that takes on a different sense. This is what God says. Now, there's some people who say the Bible says this, and they have an incorrect understanding of the text. Sure. But at least in that situation, you're dealing with someone who's coming from a more biblical perspective. That is, this is what the Bible says, or at least this is what I understand the Bible to say. And then now you have a point of commonality, because you're going to be dealing with the same book. But if someone is going to say, my preacher says, and that's why I believe this, or my dad or relative believes this, and that's what my conviction is as well, then you have some additional work to do, because you do not at that point have the same understanding as far as the Bible being the authoritative source.
Sometimes when we pick up a Bible, it's not reading a true Bible. It's what somebody else has put up. So it can have a lot of wrong teaching in there, even though we're still saying it's the Bible.
Yeah, there again, you're not on the same platform. They say, well, this is the Bible. Well, it's a very loose translation of the Bible, and there's some translation issues. So once again, you have to come to the same playing field. And until you can agree on a translation, you're going to have some difficulties. Because if they're going to cling to that translation which says, we're saved by faith alone, or whatever, you know, everybody's going to be saved, whatever that may be, you just can't agree because you're looking at it from a different source. It would be like trying to work with someone and you both have tape measures and you don't agree on how large an inch is. Or you're working with weights. I'd have to go back and look, but I think it was Adams. Could be wrong in that, I'd have to look. But Adams, apparently, was the one who was responsible for establishing the Bureau of Weights and Measures. And he came into Congress one day, way back when, and he had what I think is a pretty good illustration. He had two bushel baskets. And he said, look, this bushel basket is from this state, this bushel basket is from this state. And the amount that is held in the bushel baskets doesn't agree. And then he brought in two weights. And he said, here's a weight from, I think, Massachusetts was one. And then there was another state in that same area. And he said, look, this weight and this weight, they're supposed to be a pound, I believe. And he said, there's an ounce difference. So we don't agree whether it's the size of the bushel basket or whether it is the size of the weight. We have to have some consistency here. And until we can get on the same page, so to speak. So our world recognizes that even with the Department of Weights and Measures. You know, if we were filling up our gas tanks, down here you get over a gallon, over here you get under a gallon, people would say, well, that's not fair. We have to be looking at a gallon from the same perspective. So the world insists on consistency. We even have a government department to make sure that things are equal. And that principle also applies, it's just as important, even more important in the spiritual realm. We have to be coming from the same perspective, the same standard, or we simply will have many issues.
Dealing with news is what you said, that we basically aren't able to interpret the Bible ourselves because that's why they have the Pope. He does the interpreting. So when you look at, we're talking about Acts, about God being a respecter of persons, they look at that as not a respecter of persons as a general sense for all people, but only for the Pope because of going back to what they talked about in the books, in the Gospels, where they talk about Peter and they don't understand the Petros and Petros and all that stuff. So it's like, how do you deal with that? They just put all their faith in this. And we have to be able to answer that. And my answer to him is that, am I going to stand before Jesus with what another man says, or am I going to stand before Jesus on my own? And that's the only way I've been able to deal with that. Because he just constantly, no, I'm going to leave it for him.
Yeah, it would be interesting to ask him and others who have a similar belief if they own a Bible. That would be maybe the first question. And number two, if they've ever read the Bible. If they say, yes, I own a Bible, yes, I've read a Bible, then say, I have one more question for you, and that's why. Well, you could approach it from that perspective, but why own a Bible and why read a Bible if it is impossible to properly understand the Bible? And see what they say, or in this case, what he says. If you try that, let me know. I'd be interested in the response.
I'll try to talk to him every day.
Okay. Say, we talked about your Bible. No, don't say that. All right, anybody else before we pick up with the next page, Romans 15, verse 4. Top of the next page, we should know this in my heart. Paul reminds us that all things were written aforetime, that would be in the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have what?
Hope.
Those things were written, and Paul believed that even though it was Old Testament material, it was valuable to go back, not because we're going to follow some part of the Old Testament law that has been done away with through Christ, Romans 7, 1 through 3, and Romans 10, verse 3, I believe, but we are able to learn some lessons from that. 2 Timothy 2:15 should also be familiar to us. What were preachers like Timothy commanded to do so that they would be sure to preach the right doctrine? I want you to study. Well, not everybody does that, but that's an obligation that preachers have, and we would say every Christian has as well, to make sure that we study. Thoughts that you want to add or ask over that point as well? All right, let's look at point number 3. When we think about Jesus and his teaching style, he knew how to teach. We will remember that the common people heard him gladly. And that statement implies that the average guy on the street was able to listen to Jesus, able to understand Jesus, and that was something that he wanted to hear as far as the Lord teaching. He goes on to say, no audience appreciates hearing a speaker who soars above their heads. Very early, I think within the first 6 months of my beginning local work, fine couple in another city, not too far from here, I'm not sure if they decided to give me just some grandfatherly and grandmotherly advice or not. I kind of wondered about that over the years. Maybe they thought I needed it. Maybe they just thought they had a lot of good ideas and just were anxious to share the wisdom. But anyway, whatever that was, they told me a lot of things, and I listened to those, processed all the points that they made. And I do remember the lady telling me very early after I arrived at this congregation that they had a friend who was a doctor. And there was a preacher in this congregation who thought that he needed to impress the doctor and impress some other people who were involved with other fields, you know, like lawyers. They use big words, a lot of big language, a lot of unusual language, that kind of thing. And the doctor sat down with him one day and said, hey, look, preacher, 5 days a week, I'm out there dealing with these complicated words, and, you know, it's a struggle. And when I come to services, I don't need to be impressed. Just use simple language for me that I can understand, and that will satisfy me, and I think I can speak for the other people here who use big words throughout the week, and that will satisfy them as well. I've never forgotten that lesson, and I think that's probably a good lesson for anybody who wants to preach and teach. There are some words that we use sometimes, for example, exegesis or hermeneutics, sometimes when we talk about things. And there are reasons for that. Sometimes it's good to learn some new words. And sometimes there are some words that probably need to be mentioned because they're used in books and they are technical terms that are sometimes helpful. We talk, for example, about the LXX or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures and so forth. But still, when you have somebody that's coming along to use and uses big words to impress people to try to show off, not good. And that's usually not a healthy way to communicate. But there are some people who try to do that. Do you think the Lord could have used some big words? Yeah. You know, if anybody could have gone through the dictionary and pulled out the longest and the hardest and the most difficult words, words that nobody had ever heard of, he certainly would have been in that category. But that's not what he did. When you start reading through the Sermon on the Mount, when you start reading through some of the teachings that he did as far as his parables, what he said was pretty plain. And whether you were one of the doctors of the law in that day and time, or someone who was just the fisherman, or someone who was the cobbler, whatever it might be, the tanner, they understood him very, very well, and that was also true for the apostles. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point before we move down a little further? Gary?
I like how it says that they heard him gladly. Is there, at least at Ball State where we've been, there's been times where people stand in a plaza and just scream and berate people as they're walking by, supposedly preaching the word.
Yeah.
Creates an antagonizing situation, and if you're going to get someone's heart, you need to be able to have them listen to you.
Right. Jesus used the right language, used the right tone, used the right character, used the right approach, and that also would be something that we would want to point to. He wasn't like a crazy man out there wearing the tin hat saying that the world's going to end tomorrow. But there are some people, as you mentioned, who do take that kind of approach, and it's the frenzied, frantic approach that we associate, and I think rightly, most of the time, with crazy people. Anybody else? Okay. Looking at point A, he used illustrations that were familiar to his hearers. Matthew chapter 13, I think we can once again fill in the blanks here. Matthew 13, verse 3, he talked about the sower. And then in verse 5, he mentioned, what's the opposite of the wheat? The tares, the bad wheat. Then in verse 31, he compared the kingdom of God to what kind of seed? A mustard seed. Then in verse 33, he compared the kingdom of God to leaven. And then we have what's valuable in verse 44, compared it to a treasure. And then if you're fishing, you may want to have a net, verse 47. And these comparisons were common. They were everyday things. So when the Lord taught, and I've mentioned this at various times, but to pull out one, the parable of the sower, the definite article is used there in the Greek text. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, we'll never know in this life, but it's possible that when Jesus gave that illustration, there was actually a sower somewhere close by, and Jesus was able to say, behold, the sower, and actually point to one. And sometimes, like PowerPoint today, you can have a visual illustration that will impress that point on your mind. And Jesus was very, very good about using illustrations that made sense to people. If you're in a farming community and you're talking about, on a regular basis, NASA building rockets and sending rockets into space, you think that's going to connect very well with the folks? Probably not too well. So can't always use illustrations that are going to be probably perfectly suited for your local area. But if you're teaching, you can try to use illustrations that make sense to people. We do that with kids. If you get too far out, too way out, children are not going to understand, but we try to bring things down to their level and use illustrations that they are familiar with. Thoughts that you have on that? Okay, let's move to the next section. Let's think about some lessons that can be learned from Jesus' teaching. We know that he was able to make a lesson meaningful and applicable because he put it in simple terms. Every preacher, every teacher, every parent, every Christian needs to try to emulate this example of Jesus' teaching. As we talked about just a few minutes ago, some try to impress their hearers with their learning by using too many big words, and they want to let people know that they are truly educated. He gives this illustration. They're a bit like a young college graduate who was so proud of his degree, he went about everywhere shouting, I have an AB. I have an AB. People shouted back, sit down, until you learn the rest of the alphabet. So I'm not sure that ever happened, but it does make the point pretty well, where you just want to be careful about how you try to communicate with people. Points B and C. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus, as we look at his life and teaching, he used some historical references which were familiar to the Jewish people. Who did he talk about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41? He compared himself to? Okay, you could have the Queen of Sheba, or you could have another answer, and that would be, who was the fellow who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? Jonah. So Queen of Sheba could be Jonah, depending on how you looked at that verse. And then in Matthew 12, verse 42, that should be pretty clear. Solomon. And then John chapter 8, verse 56, also compared himself to Abraham. So when we do it today, we might, if we're in an environment as far as a presidential election, we might point to a presidential candidate that's made the news. If we have recently gone through a storm, we might appeal to the storm. Preachers sometimes use 9/11 because that was on the minds of people at the time. We've had violence in schools. Sometimes that's used because that's where people's minds are. That's where their attention would be. Or maybe there's been major car wreck in the area because of the snow. There was a significant incident as far as a wreck. So lots of different ways to emulate this part of the Lord's teaching. He also dealt with some places like Sodom and Gomorrah. And able to go back to that. We've had, I think, references here, the tornado that hit this area about 50 years ago. Most of us, I think, were probably not here for that, but some were. Many are familiar with it, so events like that can be used too. Point C, he also used things like God's care that is manifested in the vegetable and animal kingdoms to show his care for human life. Matthew 6, verse 33 is along this line as well. What we need to do, he talked about the fowls, the lilies, and said, if God takes care of these, what's he going to do for you? He's going to certainly care for you because you are of more value than the fowls and the lilies. And then he brings that down to Matthew 6, verse 33. He says, this is your responsibility. God loves, God cares for his world. Those things are going to dry up. They're going to fade. But your responsibility is to seek what? The kingdom of God, and seek it where as far as a priority? All right, you seek it first, and you make sure that you are pursuing his righteousness. Paul, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, said, my God shall do what? He's going to supply all your need. And that's going to be according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord sent his apostles out into the world to preach the gospel, and he said, I'm going to be with you how long? Even to the end of the world. And then as far as God's care for people, as Jesus tried to illustrate this, he did it in various ways. You also have illustrations of it in the Old Testament. And here's how the proverb writer illustrated it. Proverbs 37, verse 25. He said, I've seen people who were I've seen people who are young. I've seen people who are old. And yet, as I've looked at this wide span of people, what have I not seen? Well, no, that was Solomon. I've not seen the righteous begging bread. So that was his illustration. He said, I've looked at life kind of A to Z, corner to corner, place to place, and this has been my experience that God takes care of his people. When we think about illustrations, don't we use those extensively in the secular realm? Can you think of some examples? What are some of the illustrations that we rely on every week?
One thing that I see quite often, not only in this area, but other parts of the country too, is, do you see how bad that guy was driving?
Yes.
Don't do that.
All right. Driving. You drive just like him. You drive just like her or them, whoever it might be. So driving is an illustration. What else? You cook like, and that may not always be favorable, but you cook like and just fill in the blank. What else as far as an illustration?
Weather.
All right. This is as bad as a storm of, and you can just put in the year. We haven't had rain like this since, what else? You think if you have more than one child, you use illustrations? Boy, you're as bad as your sister. Think any parents have ever said that? Yeah. You're just like Dad. You're worse than Grandpa. When we begin to think about life, illustrations are used again and again and again. And why are they? They're used in the secular realm. You need to work like him. Don't work like her. Why do we use illustrations so often? All right, sometimes we can, remember the old adage, a picture paints a thousand words? You could almost put the word illustration in there as well. An illustration can paint a thousand words.
It gets to the point.
All right, and sometimes a lot better than an instruction manual. Watch him. You don't have to read 10 pages of instructions. Just let him illustrate the way to do it. There are probably some illustrations of that too. But they are powerful. They work very, very well, and they do help us remember things. We may not remember an exact thing, but you can remember a face and say, well, you know, that looks like so-and-so, or kind of look at some other things in life, and they're really, really helpful. So it's not surprising to see that the Bible is filled with illustrations, and that when Jesus came into this world, he used illustrations again and again and again. Anything you want to talk about before we deal with point D? All right. Looking down a little bit more, Jesus asked thought-provoking questions when he taught. The best teacher I think that I ever had was someone who asked questions. He would give out some information and then just throw out a question. And I've asked more than my share of questions over the years as far as classes, sometimes in sermons as well. And stimulating questions can be really, really helpful as far as teaching. That goes back to another one of the points that we made earlier. He asked, was it not Socrates who was known for the art of questioning? Good questions can cause honest hearts to come up with the right answers. If you ever watch, or maybe you've been interviewed by the police, do the police generally make a lot of statements, or do they ask a lot of questions? Now, that can vary a little bit. But generally, which way is it going to work? All right. They don't come up on an accident scene. You've called them. I've been hit, or this guy is someone I hit, and the police don't come up and say, well, okay, you know, this happened and that happened. Generally, they're going to do what? All right, did you have your seatbelt on? Were you drinking? Was the light green and so forth? They will make some conclusions, but generally, they're going to start out with a series of questions. And those questions are designed to get information. This is one of the things that I have done over the years with people, trying to go ahead and help them as far as getting a better understanding of where they're coming from, trying to assess a problem. Questions can be very, very helpful. Anything you want to add or ask before we start knocking off some of the passages in the sheet? Gary?
Questions can also be used to maintain control of the interaction.
That's true.
You try to ask a police officer a question. I'll ask the questions here, you know.
That's right. Yeah, questions can take a lot of different forms and be used in a lot of different ways. They can be used to control a discussion. You see that with lawyers. If they have a witness on the stand that they want to guide down a very narrow passageway, they can do that with the questions. And as you said, I'll ask the questions, or the judge may give some correction there, and the lawyer just peppers a person, maybe a hostile witness, with questions. And other times, they're designed to help people think. Children sometimes have difficulty remembering certain events, and people will go and try to kindly ask some questions. Well, you know, did it look like this? Did it sound like this? And that can be very, very helpful. Let's see if we can knock off 10 of these passages in about 4 minutes. Luke 6, 9, Luke 6, 46, Luke 10, 26, 10, 36, 12, 24, 13, 15, 14, 28, and then one from John, one from Matthew, and one from Mark. If you have your hand up, we'll just take these and try to fill in the blanks as quickly as we can. Luke 6, 9. German, go.
Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?
What a powerful question. On the Sabbath, do good or do evil? Answer my question. That was a toughie. Luke 6, 46. Betty? Imagine being asked that question. You honor me, you call me Lord, Lord, why don't you do the things that I've commanded you? Luke 10:26. Who's got it? Gary?
He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou?
Okay, what a great question. What's written? How do you understand it? Put them on the spot. Luke 10:36. Tracy? Okay, Good Samaritan lays things out, and then Jesus says, which one was a neighbor to this guy? Great question, stimulating question. Luke 12:24. Gary?
Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than these fowls?
Okay, if God takes care of the birds, will he not take care of you? Difficult question to answer unless you give the obvious answer. Luke 13, verse 15. Brian? Okay. The Jews were thinking, well, we can't do any work on the Sabbath. Jesus said, look at your animals. Don't you do some work for them? Kind of have egg in the face. So you see the power there once again of a question. Luke 14, 28. Tracy?
Which of you intending to build a tower soon had down first and counted the cost, but he had sufficient money to finish it?
Okay, again, that would just shut the mouths of some people. Who would build a building, a tower, without first sitting down and seeing if you have enough money to do it? John 8, verse 46. Gary?
Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?
All right, Jesus just throws out that open challenge and they didn't want to respond to it. Matthew 21, 25? Matthew 21, 25, anybody there? Only two choices, John's baptism, heaven or men. From heaven, why didn't you follow him? From men, well, they didn't want to say that either. And then finally, Mark 8, verse 27. Who's got it? Mark 8, 20. Betty?
Jesus went forth with his disciples into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am?
Okay. Who do men say that I am? A powerful, probing question.